In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, we'll continue with the hymn of the month. Does anyone know this hymn? Is this unfamiliar? Is this familiar? I know we've sang it maybe one or two times, not very often. Okay. So the church that Rebecca and I went to in college, they were kind of interesting in that they maybe had, what would you say, like 40 hymns that they sang total. They had a very small selection of hymns that they sang. Maybe more like 50, I don't know. But they sang, it seemed like, the same hymns kind of every month. But they were all really good, solid hymns. And that was kind of the pastor's way of dealing with that, getting people doing a smaller amount of hymns, but ones that were really good that then would be memorized, right? Repetition is the mother of learning. It's kind of the difference like between the two lectionary options we have in the Lutheran Church. You can do the one-year lectionary that we do, which is the same set of readings every Sunday, every year. Or you can do a three-year cycle, which is the same set of readings every 3 years. So obviously on one hand, there's more Bible in that, but on the other hand, you don't learn the things as well. Anyway, the church we went to in college, they only sang a few, not a few, but a very small selection, relatively small selection of hymns. But we learned those hymns really well. And this is one of them. So every time I sing this hymn, I think of our church in college.
Do you have any more of these?
You want to make some copies? You have to use one of the small printers.
Okay.
So we can also just get some hymnals from the church, the sanctuary, too, if that's easier.
She's bringing some hymnals.
Okay.
Oh, okay, that's good.
So anyway, this is called I Walk in Danger All the Way, and I'll go ahead and just sing you the first stanza, and then we can sing a few stanzas together since it's unfamiliar. 7:16. So this is how it goes. I walk in danger all the way. The thought shall never leave me that Satan, who has marked his prey, is plotting to deceive me. This foe with hidden snares may seize me unawares. If I should fail to watch and pray, I walk in danger all the way. Pretty simple. All right, so let's try it together. So hymn 7:16, if you have the sheet. And we'll just do, we'll do the odd stanzas. So we'll do 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5. I walk in danger all the way. The thought shall never leave me that Satan, who has marked his prey, is plotting to deceive me. This foe with hidden snares may seize me unawares. If I should fail to watch and pray, I walk in danger all the way. Excuse me. And death pursues me all the way. Nowhere I rest securely. He comes by night, he comes by day.
He takes his prey most surely, a failing breath and eye in death's strong grasp may lie. To face eternity today, as death pursues me all the way, I walk with Jesus all the way. His guidance never fails me. Within his wounds I find a stay. When Satan's power assails me, and by his footsteps led, my path I safely tread. No evil leads my soul astray. I walk with Jesus all the way.
It got better and better each stanza. So it's good to learn new hymns too. So I've for the last like several months I've picked very familiar hymns. So I thought this month we're gonna learn a new hymn. So anyway, this is a great hymn. And I'll talk about it more later. All right, let's continue on with the catechism memory work. What is baptism? Baptism is not just plain water, but it is water included in God's command and combined with God's word. How can water do such great things? Certainly not just water, but the word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which this word of God in the water. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism. That is a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3. And then we're going to go on to the Bible memory work, which is that Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He saved us through washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Titus 3, 5 to 8. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, kids can go off to Sunday school. Rebecca and Eric, you guys got it figured out, whatever. Okay. Yeah, so on that hymn of the month, I gotta get some drink. Excuse me. All right. So on the hymn of the month, I Walk in Danger All the Way. The first thing I'll point out to you, like I said, it's a new hymn, so it's worth learning. You can take it by my word that it's a good hymn, and I think you'll come to that same conclusion as we sing it this month. Actually, I think we're singing it today. I think it's it's the opening hymn today. So you're prepared now. Yeah. But if you just kind of look through all the stanzas, it has this theme of walking all the way, right? We're on this journey all the way. So the first stanza is, I walk in danger all the way, by being marked as Satan's prey. And then the second stanza is, we're passing through trials all the way of our life, sin and ills contending. And then the third stanza, which we sang, death pursues me all the way. We're always at death's doorstep, right? Life is fragile. And so far we've got sin, death, and the devil, right? It's a phrase we use a lot. But then that's stanzas 1-3, but then it switches in 4-6. So stanzas 1-3 is sin, death, and the devil. And then stanzas 4-6 kind of counteract those things. So starting in stanza 4, I walk with angels all the way who are going to shield me from Satan's power. Stanza 5, I walk with Jesus all the way whose guidance never fails me. And stanza 6, finally, my walk is heavenward all the way. So it's this kind of very nice balance, if you will, between thinking about the life that we live, on one hand being in danger, filled with sin, death, and the devil, and all the problems that go along with that. But then predominating that is this gospel message that God has sent us as angels to protect us. He sent his son to save us. And because of that, our final destination is heaven, right? So it's a beautiful hymn in that way, and kind of a very nice progression through the hymn. So you can be on the lookout for that in the opening hymn this morning. But we'll continue to sing it every Bible study, maybe three stanzas at a time. And once you get the tune, it gets stuck in your head, and you'll have it. So for the catechism memory work, we're in baptism now. So when I left, we were finishing up the Lord's Prayer, but now we're in baptism. And this is the first question in baptism. What is baptism? Not baptism, not just plain water, but it is water included in God's command and combined with God's word. And we actually get two questions there. Maybe this is a little bit misprinted. I'm not sure. Anyway, there might have been some baptism stuff last week too. But let me just say this about baptism. I think that I love the catechism in this way, that it quotes these fundamental passages about baptism. Last week, I believe, should have been Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then this week we get Titus chapter 3. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And then we'll also hear about Romans 6, that baptism connects us to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what that looks like. And also 1 Peter 3, that baptism now saves us. I think about this often when I think about baptism, that if you just take, and the catechism kind of does this, if you just take every verse in the Bible that has to do with baptism and put it together, you come up with the Lutheran doctrine of baptism, right? Because it's a biblical doctrine. It's based on Scripture alone. And it's so hard for me to understand I mean, it's not hard for me to understand historically, but it's hard for me to understand how Bible-believing Christians, who really are Bible-believing Christians, sometimes are mistaken into thinking baptism is just symbolic, because it's so clearly salvific, and it so clearly connects us to Christ in a certain way when we read what it does in the Scripture. And as Luther explicates that here, when the Word of God, with the Word of God, it is a baptism that is a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth of the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says, and St. Paul says in Titus. So that's what I'll say about baptism this morning. Any questions on the hymn or the catechism this week? Okay, well, let's move on to Obadiah then. So if you want, I can tell you about my travels, specifically the Synod Convention. So as you have heard, I did not actually make it to Synod Convention, as was the plan. But I did, as we were talking about before Sunday school started, I did live stream the entire thing. Since I was supposed to be a delegate, I wanted to be able to report to y'all and to my circuit, especially at our next pastor's circuit meeting, what happened at convention and our Synod Convention. And I think I listened to Pastor Vanderbush's sermons and Bible studies so that I wouldn't repeat anything that he said and so on and so forth. By the way, I did not pay him to say nice things about me. He said lots of nice things about me, but that was not of my own doing. But he talked a little bit about convention last week in Bible study, I believe, and what convention is. And what I'll say about it is that it was pretty calm, right? I think a lot of people thought that this convention was going to be a big blow up because of a lot of controversial issues that have happened over the last 4 years, you know, between COVID and there was some books published recently that got people all riled up about various things. So I don't want to go into all of that per se, but it did turn out to be a pretty peaceful convention, I guess. You could say at the end of the day, I'm not sure. I don't think there was really anything that passed that's going to affect our life together here, or that didn't pass for that matter. So I guess in some ways I don't really have anything to say, but if you've heard anything about our church body's convention, about the LCMSN convention, and you have any questions, I did watch the whole thing. I'm very informed. I was on a floor committee for the convention, but unfortunately, I wasn't able to be there in person. So if anyone has any questions or wants to know any more, I'm happy to talk about it more. But yeah, I don't think it was really too, there wasn't too much, yeah.
As long as they stuck to what the Word of God says, it's a good
thing. Right, yeah. Yeah, it is.
Where did they fail us?
No. I'm not sure if they said anything that was directly against the Word of God. I don't think so. Of course, I think when I listened to Pastor Vanderbush's Bible study, he said something along the lines of, you know, how many, if you have 100 people in a room, how many opinions are you going to have? Probably more than 100, right? I'm the guy that has more than one opinion about the same thing. So, I mean, yeah, of course, there are things that I wish would have gone differently, as I do have opinions about those things. But, you know, I like the balance that our church body holds in its way that the congregations relate to synod, that it's not a top-down approach. It's not like our synod president is not a pope. He doesn't get to just tell us what to do. And make his own word of God, right? We're governed by the Word of God, first and foremost. And at the end of the day, synod is something that we basically volunteer to be a part of, right? That we're going to choose to walk together with these other churches that we agree with, right? But if that, say the LCMS did decide to go a wrong way, right? We would still be who we are, right? We don't have to be part of the LCMS to exist. Our constitution, we're constituted as in our own church, right? We're not, the synod doesn't own our property. The synod doesn't own us in any way. But it is nice to be able to have the resources of synod and to be able to walk together. That's what synod means. It means walking together, to be able to walk together with other churches that we are on fellowship with, right? So I do kind of like that it is structured that way. But all of that is to say that at the end of the day, whatever happens in convention, it's what the technical term is, advisory for us, right? That these resolutions that are passed, the Senate is advising us what they think should be done, right? And giving us resources. And that's great, right? But it's also great to be able to say, you know, hey, if we don't think this is a good idea, we're going to stick with the Word of God, right? So, all right, enough about that. If anyone just, you know, really wanted to know about church politics. But it was actually kind of nice, you know, live streaming the convention while laying on a recliner. Yeah. Better than sitting there, honestly. And like I said, nothing passed or failed by one vote, so my presence was not needed. There were a few pretty close votes. There was like 51-49% vote, but it was still a matter of, you know, 20-30 votes, not one. So, because there's like, I think there were around like 1,000 people voting for every. Yeah, the election was already decided. The presidential election, yeah, that was decided before convention, because that's the one thing that doesn't get voted on in convention, because every single church gets a vote rather than every circuit. So, yeah, President Harrison, Matt Harrison, he won. He's the incumbent. He won. That was obviously going to happen. If you keep up with such things, but he'll be in for another 3 years, and this is probably his last term, so we'll see what happens from there. But all right, so Obadiah, let's actually talk about something meaningful. Obadiah is one of the minor prophets of Judah, and I'm still kind of in this rabbit hole searching for how best to date all the prophets, which is a lot more complicated than I originally thought as I've started to research this more. Excuse me, my throat is dry this morning. And I have not come up with what I think is the best dating. I'm starting to go for a little bit later of a date of Joel. So I kind of regret doing Joel first, because I was trying to go in chronological order, but it doesn't matter. The thing with dating the prophets is that by the nature of prophecy, because they can tell the future, right, and they prophesy things in the future, that you can't just take the content of a book unless they tell you. Sometimes they tell you, like Isaiah tells you, during this year of the reign of this king, I had this prophecy, right? That's great, because then we know exactly when Isaiah prophesied. But what Obadiah and Joel, they don't tell you when they prophesied. And by the nature of prophecy being something that you're talking about happening in the future, it could be basically any time, right? Now, I'll say this, that more modern, and I use that term technically, more modern Bible scholars tend to date prophets later because they don't actually believe in prophecy, right? The higher critics or the liberal modern Bible interpreters, they don't believe that people can tell the future, because that's not scientific, right? And so they then say, if they talk about anything that happens It has to, the book has to be written after that event. So it tends to be that the later dates, later datings of the prophets are more modern, less traditional datings. And when you read dates that are older datings, they tend to be more traditional Bible scholar datings. Now, if you do have, if you happen to have one of these Bible reference sheets, packets or whatever on the back here, and you can see in the Judah prophet section, yeah, Obadiah and Joel are kind of up at the top. These are more, this chart to me seems to be more traditional, so for what that's worth. So, the kind of traditional date of Obadiah is pretty early on in Judah, around 850. So that puts Jehoram at Ahaziah, right, earlier on. But, of course, he does talk about, as most of the prophets of Judah do, he talks about the coming destruction of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem and Babylon. Although that is not actually Obadiah's main focus. Okay, so we're going to get into that. All right, if you're looking for Obadiah in your Bibles, it is the shortest book in the Old Testament, so it's very hard to find. You might have to look in the table of contents. It's between Amos and Jonah. Jonah's also short, and Amos is also pretty short. So, again, it's hard to find. But Obadiah is only 21 verses, so it's probably only 1, 2, 3 pages in your Bible.
Just one page in mine.
Yeah, it could just be one page.
Yeah,
so it's a short book. It's a short book. So Obadiah, again, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's we're going to divide it into three sections. So the first section is going to be verses 1 through 14. And this is going to set up the main topic of Obadiah, which is actually not Judah, although he prophesies in Judah, but it is the people of Edom, the Edomites. And this is an interesting book in this way, is that it definitely starts out, especially in this first section, in not being directly against Judah, right? So most of the prophets of Judah and the prophets of Israel, when they go to prophesy, they prophesy against Judah and against Israel, right? Because what have we seen so far in Bible history? That the people, God's people, the people of Judah and Israel, they're really bad at being God's people, right? They mess up a lot and they deserve punishment and they need prophets to come and tell them the truth of God's word. Well, that does not excuse, and this does come up in the prophets pretty regularly, that does not excuse the other nations from also being sinful. Now, Israel and Judah are in the wrong for falling into the practices of the other nations, of course, but it doesn't excuse the other nations themselves from God's wrath. And Edom is one of these other nations that is especially wicked and especially deserves, or at least needs, God's prophecy to be prophesied against and to hear God's word and to bring them to repentance or to punish them if they do not come to repentance. And they will be punished. Now, one of the interesting things about that, if you think about it, is that Obadiah is not actually speaking directly to Edom, although it does seem that it's kind of hard to tell exactly who his audience is, but very obviously, especially as the book goes on, he's speaking this publicly, but he's in Judah, right? He's one of the prophets of Judah, and so one of the things that you want to think about whenever the prophets prophesy against the other nations in the presence of the people of Judah is something that I think the Bible is huge on that we don't tend to talk a lot about in the modern church is this idea of vindication. That one of the ways that people experience sin in the world, especially God's people, Christians, experience sin in the world, is by suffering the wickedness of other people. Suffering the wickedness of, in this case, a pagan nation. One of the things that Edom does is they plunder Israel. They plunder Judah after other nations, after the Babylonians attack them. Edom goes in and they plunder them, right? And it's wicked. It's wrong. The people of God suffered an evil from the people of Edom, and they were persecuted, right? And you can read this in Revelation that when the martyrs, those who are killed for the faith, are in heaven with Christ, but Christ hasn't come back to judge the living and the dead yet, the martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? How long?" And you hear that in the Psalms as well, constantly. "How long, O Lord, will you let me be persecuted by my enemies? How long, O Lord?" And one of the promises we get in Scripture is that the Lord will make it all right. He will vindicate his people. On the last day, he's going to judge the living and the dead, and all people are going to get their, as we might say, comeuppance, right? And that this is a good thing. And this is actually comforting, right? I think sometimes in the church we get taken away. I'm going to talk about this a little bit in the sermon, I think. With this idea of being winsome, or this idea of being nice to everybody, of earning everybody's favor. We don't want to judge anybody, right? Judge not lest you be judged. That we almost feel bad in the modern church if we think, if we have any thoughts of vindication, right? But I think it's actually healthy, and I think it's important that we recognize things like, take abortion, for instance, that the blood of all those babies that has been shed, there will be a vindication for that. Someone will pay for that in hell. And that's good, right? That's comforting. Someone deserves to pay for that, right? That when justice is served, that is actually a comforting thing to the righteous. So it's something to keep in mind that's going on here in Obadiah. Okay, so, excuse me. Take 2 weeks off and you forget how to teach. Hopefully I can keep my voice during the sermon. All right. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about where the people of Edom are from. So Edom, you can almost hear it in the name. These are the people descended from Esau. Okay, so who's Esau? Jacob's brother, right? So if you think about Jacob, right, who's Jacob? He's Israel, right? And out of him come both Israel and Judah. Right, he's got Judah and Benjamin become one nation. His two sons, the other 10 sons, make up Israel. But his name is actually becomes Israel, right? So, so we have Israel and Judah on the one hand. So these are Edom is especially kind of interesting in this way, is that these are the cousins. This is the direct cousin, or even you could say the brother, the evil brother of Israel. And just like Jacob and Esau warred in the flesh, right, and did not get along, and we get this otherwise in the prophets, and then Paul talks about this in Romans 9, that God blessed Jacob in a way that he did not bless Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That continues in the nations that stem from Jacob and Esau. That Edom is not blessed. Edom becomes wicked. While Jacob, despite all their problems, Israel and Judah are blessed, right? They are the people of God. And out of the tribe of Judah does come the mighty lion, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that it's kind of interesting to think about where they came from. But they are divided in the same way that Jacob and Esau are divided. Now, a couple just cross references for your edification about who Edom is and what they did. In the United Kingdom, Edom was defeated, but they kind of come back, right? David had defeated them, and they come back in the divided kingdom and start to cause problems again for Israel, right? Because if you remember when we talked about this, by the time that Solomon had his most extensive reign, things were actually going really well for Israel, right? But then as the divided kingdom started to dissipate and divide, both Israel and Judah started to shrink, right? All these nations that they had conquered started to rebuild, and they would form alliances with Assyria or form alliances with Babylon or whatever the case may be. So that happened with Edom. But I bring that up partly because in the sermon today, the sermon text is 2 Samuel 22, which is David's song of deliverance after he's defeated all his enemies. And in fact, the final enemy, the final nation that David defeats in 2 Samuel 8 is Edom. So when you hear that song of deliverance today in the worship service, be on the lookout for that, because one of the things he's singing about is the defeat over Edom. Okay. Another place to look is Ezekiel 25, and I'll read it for you. It's not that far away. And this is what I referenced a little bit earlier, that at one point, when I'm trying to remember, let's see, does it say here? When Judah had been attacked, Edom went and plundered or took advantage of Judah. So this is, we don't exactly have a time reference for this, but this is Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. So at some point, Edom decided to take vengeance for itself, right? And attack Judah and plunder them after they had been defeated in battle. And so the Lord then says, I'm going to repay Edom. I'm going to visit Edom. I'm going to destroy Edom according to my anger. So Edom has this history of falling under the Lord's anger, right? The final thing to note about Edom is that in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there are no vowels. And so Edom is actually the same consonants, so basically the same word as Adam, right? Mm-hmm. And it means ground or humanity, right? Adam just means the ground, for out of the ground you've been taken, right? Or the earth, or also just becomes, because Adam is the first man, the word for mankind. And that is worth noting, by the way, because I think Edom, in that sense, is a representation of original sin, right? That in Edom, in the nation of Edom that is prideful, in the nation of Edom that rises up against its brother, Jacob, kind of a similar story to Cain and Abel, right? That in Edom, we can see the nature of mankind, that mankind is sinful, and wants to take advantage of its brother. So that's one final thing worth noting. Yeah, Steve?
It would be helpful to pull this up, this picture of where Eden's at.
Yes.
And this was part of Solomon's territory at one time.
Right.
So.
Which map are you looking at?
Well, it says United Kingdom.
The United Kingdom.
Israel around the time of Saul and David, Edom, vassals, and defeated people.
It's also on the next page.
Yep. Yeah, so Edom is a bigger territory to the south of Judah. And yeah, you can see it in the divided kingdom as well that they are down there by Mount Seir. And yeah, this is that previous United Kingdom. That's around Saul and David, but Solomon had even expanded out past this more into Ammon, Moab, and Edom. But yeah, then when you get the divided kingdom, again, things shrink back down. So yeah, the people of Edom are down here and to the east of the Jordan River and in the mountains and the wilderness. So, and if you also recall in Exodus, the Israelites, I believe it's Edom that the Israelites have trouble passing through. That Edom won't always let them through, and they have to go around, right, in the wilderness wanderings. So again, this fighting between the people of Jacob and the people of Esau. Yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Okay, so now that we've done all that, we can spend the next 9 minutes actually looking at the book of Obadiah. So Obadiah prophesies against Edom. And if we look at those first 14 verses, I'll just point out one thing to you, and that is this pride that they have. So let's look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You dwell in the clefts of the rock whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Now, this is actually interesting. I'm actually really glad, Steve, you brought up the map, because notice where Edom is. They're in the wilderness and they're in the mountains. And if you've kept up with kind of modern warfare in the Middle East, who always wins?
The high ground.
The high ground, right? The people who can hide in the mountains.
Yeah, they can see.
And, you know, the American military can go in there and do things for a while, but then the second they pull out, the people in the high grounds, right? As we saw last year with Afghanistan, right? So, anyhow, enough of that. But it's interesting, right, that they are prideful because they think they always have the high ground. They're the mountain people. They're the wilderness people. They think they can survive. They think that they can always avoid defeat. That they can, and Jesus talks about this, right? Fleeing to the mountains and hiding on the day when trouble comes. That they think they can always get away with it because they're these mountain people. But he says, from that place, I will cast you down, right? And he kind of uses this vision of them being up in the mountains is what their heart is like, that they've made themselves a high people, but they're going to be cast down. He's going to cast them down. Okay. So that he goes on about that really for the first 14 verses or so, about their pride and about how they've mistreated Jerusalem and the children of Judah. So like verse 12, but you should not have gazed. So again, kind of this brother language we were talking about with Jacob and Esau, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother and the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah and the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress, right? And this is one of the worst parts about what Edom does, is that they take advantage of Judah when they're at their low point, right? They kick them while they're down, in other words. And while God is the one who does bring Judah low because of their sin, that doesn't mean that it's up to another nation to then kick them while they're down, right? And this is a lesson for us too, right? That whenever it comes to dealing with people, if someone struggles with sin, and they are brought to repentance, or if someone is in despair, that's not the time for us to then preach the law to them and say, oh yeah, you really are a terrible person. I can't believe you did that. Right? That's the time for us to comfort them with the gospel. And this is, we're going to talk actually about that in the sermon a little bit too, about when people need to hear what in their lives and how God is perfect in dealing with people. But this is the problem with Edom, is that Edom is not good at dealing with people, right? Okay. So then let's move on to the second section. And really 15, verse 15 is actually really the second, what I'm going to call the second section. And then we're going to go on to 16 to 21. And verse 15 is the dividing point where we get this phrase, all nations. And there's also another phrase in here that you should recognize from Joel, verse 15, for the day of the Lord. Do you recognize that? The day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done for you. Your appraisal shall return upon your own head. Okay? So, what's that day of the Lord? We talked about this in Joel. The day of the Lord, it's a phrase very common in all the prophets. The day of the Lord is the day when everything will be made right. And there's actually, we talked about this, there's lots of days of the Lord that happen. There's the Babylonian captivity. There's and the destruction of the first temple. There's the incarnation, there's the crucifixion, there's the resurrection, there's Pentecost, there's the destruction of the second temple, and ultimately all of that is leading up to the day when Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, right? The final day of the Lord. But on all these days of the Lord, God is making things right. He is executing his justice. And so with this verse, what happens is that Edom becomes a microcosm for what is going to happen to all nations, right? So he's been going on about how Edom has mistreated his brother, and how Edom, how Judah is going to have vindication, and how sin, Adam, has affected everything. And now he says, the day of the Lord is coming against all nations. Okay, so what's happening with Jacob and Esau and Edom and Judah, that's going to be taken care of everywhere. Okay, it's a microcosm. And then in 16 through 21, we kind of get a couple things. Let me say it this way. We get wrath and we get hope, which, by the way, is exactly what the day of the Lord is, right? Because the day of the Lord is when everything is made right, which means there has to be both wrath and hope. Wrath for those who need justice executed to them in that way. Hope for those who need justice to them executed in that way. And so we get this, for one, in verse 16, the cup of the Lord's wrath. For as you drink on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. The cup of wrath, this is another theme in the prophets, that what God serves out, people drink. This is a common theme throughout the scriptures. And where does this find its fruition? In Jesus, right? Because what does Jesus do? What does he say to the disciples? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? But then we get this great reversal in the Lord's Supper, right? Because in the Lord's Supper, it's not a cup of wrath, but it's a cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And so, on one hand, throughout the prophets and in the day of the Lord, the nations and those who are going to be judged in this way drink the Lord's wrath. But then in Jesus, Jesus drinks the Lord's wrath on our behalf and then gives us a different cup to drink, a cup of blessing. So we can talk about that more later if you want, but that's one theme that's going on there. Then in verses 17 through 21, we get this final hope of the people of Israel, that there will be this vindication. So I know I'm out of time, but I'm just going to finish up this book because it's the rest of the book. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness in the house of Jacob. Right. Notice how he uses the word Jacob. Right. Because this is about Edom, Esau, Jacob. It's a theme he has going on. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, right? Edom had come in and stolen their possessions. Now the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor will remain. So hope and wrath, right? We'll look at the final verse. Verse 21, the saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. And again, that drives us to Jesus, because who is it that brings the kingdom of God? Right? Go read the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heavens will be like this when the Son of Man comes. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God. For the kingdom to be the Lord's is for Jesus to come and to be our king who reigns over heaven and earth. All right, that's the book of Obadiah. Any final questions or comments?
This action of the people of Negev taking over Edom, that is after the Israelites come back from captivity, or is it?
Where are you at?
I'm not looking at the Bible. Looking at the map. Where the Negev is, it's southern part of Judah, and then to the east is Edom. But I'm just wondering the timeline when this happened.
Yeah, this happens after they return from captivity.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Yep. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are perfect in every way, and that you execute your wrath and vindication against the wicked with perfect righteousness. We pray that this would, in fact, be a comfort to us, and we also pray that you would give us the hope of the kingdom of Christ, which has no end. We pray that you would bless our worship together in spirit and in truth today. Open the minds and hearts of all to hear your word and to inwardly digest it, that we may have the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Yes.